Lord, we do ask you to anoint your word, to bless your word. Lord, we really need to be filled with the Holy Spirit because, Lord, he not only dwells in us, but we need him to come upon us. We want all understanding according to your marvelous word tonight. And, Lord, we want to hear you speak. So, Lord, speak to us that we might hear and receive and change and be transformed as you really do intend for us to be. And, Lord, again, thank you. Bless all our servants tonight, Father, and the kids. And Lord, thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're all the way up to 1 Samuel 21. And we know now that Jonathan's become aware of the number of the life attempts on David. Jonathan wasn't sure about that. That his father, King Saul, he's tried to kill his best friend, David. Jonathan's best friend, David. Jonathan is Saul's son. And when he realizes that David really is genuinely afraid, he agrees to cooperate with David by finding out what Saul's real intentions are. If you remember, once and for all, he wants to know what his father's intentions are. And I made a joke. I said that they communicated by arrow, so it was a narrow escape. But anyway, Jonathan's love for David was really genuine. These guys loved each other, and it wasn't a weirdo love. If you remember, I brought out the words. It was a love of guys who, they're brothers. They both love the Lord. That's the thing. You can sit down with a brother from another country, and you can have an ongoing relationship because you both love Jesus Christ. Saul didn't have that. His father didn't have that. He didn't know the Lord. He didn't have a relationship with the Lord. But David and Jonathan were two men with hearts after the Lord. So Jonathan's love for David was true. And even though he knew that David, not himself, would be the next king. He's the prince. Jonathan's the prince. At some point, you know, in reality, in the world, you would see this guy thinking, hey, wait a minute. I'm supposed to be the next king. I'm the king's son. I'm the prince. He knew. He somehow knew. The Lord somehow let him know David was going to be the next king, and there was no sign of jealousy in Jonathan whatsoever. So he only asked David, when you do become king, David, would you remain loyal to me and show kindness to my descendants? And David does. He does. So the two swore loyalty to each other. They renewed their covenant with each other. David and Jonathan worked out a plan, again, to let David know whether he should remain in Saul's service or not, or flee for safety. And he had to flee. And the whole purpose was to save David's life. David has to leave his home, his friends, his family, the court, everything. He has to leave it all behind because he can't even go home because Saul would have people there. Now he's going to be on his own for about a period of about 10 years, being a fugitive and so on. But the whole purpose, again, was to save David's life. Now, they didn't make a plot against the king or anything like that. They just kept their whole plan secret so that no rumors would happen or anything like that. And even when Saul tried to take his son Jonathan or make his son Jonathan see that, hey, this is a threat to you and you being king. Do you realize that? Still, even then, he tried to make him see that David was a threat to his own future. Jonathan remains loyal to David. I like this. This is a super guy. You know, we look at superheroes today, and I think these two guys in their own right, we could look at them as superheroes in a way. They have a lot of faults and everything, but their love for the Lord makes them super to me. I think Jonathan has a big heart. He's a good guy. If you remember then, Saul accused Jonathan of disloyalty to his family, and he tries to kill him. You know, he's hurled spears at David a couple of times. He actually ends up hurling a spear at his own son. So we know this guy's losing it big time. This guy does not know the Lord. So there's no doubt now, Jonathan definitely has no doubts about his father's intentions for David. David has to depart. So with a lot of sadness, the two of them say goodbye. And I think I said the last time, I wasn't here last week, but the last time I taught, that they said goodbye for the last time. There is one more time after this where they get together, and that will be the last time they come together and see each other. So all because of Saul's enviousness, his envy, he's threatened by David, and he wants to kill David. All because of that. You know, and remember where Saul started out. He was a humble man. He was a simple man. He became the king. He started out well. And he just went off. And this could happen to any one of us. We look at the people in the Bible and we want to rail on them and we want to pick on them and call them knuckleheads. We want to call the apostles, whatever. This is us. I see me in this. A lot of times when I'm reading the life of David, it gives me a lot of encouragement because I'm like, I've done that. I've gone this way and I've gone that way, and sometimes in the same day. Well, anyway, in 1 Samuel 21, verse 1, it says, "Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest." Now, Nob's a city of priests, and it's near Gibeah of Benjamin, not too far from Jerusalem. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, "Why art thou alone?" Now, he's alone right there. The question here is, does David have any men with him? Because I've read where some people think that he's putting up a front and making it look like there's men with him. He's giving the impression that they're out around, hidden. They're with me, though, that kind of a thing. I really do think there are some men with him, maybe only two. And the Lord backs us up. The Lord's the one who tells us what the truth is or not. But anyway, why are you alone and there's no man with you? Why are you here all by yourself? And he appears to Ahimelech, just him, just one-on-one. And that's why he's asking that. Because David's a member of Saul's court. David, remember, he has a title of responsibility. He's like a general in the army by this point. He's a leader of men and everything. So Ahimelech would wonder, why don't you have an escort with you? Why don't you have a couple of soldiers with you? You're an important guy. You're Saul's son-in-law and so on. Why are you all alone? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants," this is a lie, "to such and such a place." This is a lie. It, we're like, David lies? Whoa, I've never done that. Well, Ahimelech, here he is, he's at the house of God at the tabernacle where the sacred altar is, the Ark of the Covenant is there and everything. David has left everything at this point again, okay? He's left it all behind. At this point, everything that he knew was behind him, and what's all in front of him is just an unknown future. He has no idea what's ahead of him. In his mind, he's got to be wondering, why was I ever anointed in the first place? What's happening here? Why is this happening? And I know we hit on this before. This is where you learn. This is where you're like, Lord, but I love you, and I know you, and I pray every day, and I read 82 chapters a day, and why is this happening to me? And it does, doesn't it? It does happen to us because this is how we grow. Here, if you look at this, all this is unknown. He doesn't know what's ahead of him. And I thought, this is exactly like us. Once you come to Jesus, aren't there many aspects of your life you left it behind? It's gone. It's in the past. Family members or whatever it might be. And now you have this future ahead of you that's really unknown. Can you trust an all-knowing God to an unknown future? David's really going to get tested for about 10 years. So it's just like us. But he starts right. See, tonight I look at this whole study like I've never seen it before, and I've studied this chapter many times, as the spirit warring against the flesh. That's what I kept getting out of it as far as David goes. He starts right, okay? He starts right, though, by going to the house of the Lord. He does. David's saying here, though, I'm like a secret service agent. I'm on a secret mission. I'm CIA for Saul. I'm on a special mission for the king. Nobody knows about it. It's secret. It's just for Saul. Just Saul knows. So just a few servants of mine came with me. That's all. You know, and they're not visible to Ahimelech. And I need some bread for them. That's what he's saying. You know, this is a big lie. It is. And see, we might think, well, isn't he justified in doing this? He wants to save his skin and everything. But if you think about this long enough, don't you end up thinking, isn't this a lack of trust in the Lord? If the Lord has anointed him and everything, and he's walking with the Lord, why do you have to resort to a lie to get protected? You get the idea. Well, anyway, I need some bread for my men and everything. You know, last week, Warren shared Psalm 73. And I got to listen to it this week and everything, and I liked it. But he shared that David didn't write that psalm. Asaph wrote it, okay? But Asaph had the same heart, or I should say David has the same heart as Asaph in writing Psalm 73. Now, again, he didn't write it, but Asaph described how troubling the injustice and the prosperity of the rich was, the wicked. He was troubled with that. Why do they prosper? They're so wicked. They're so unjust in everything. Why do they make out so well? And it bugged him. It really bothered him. It made no sense to one who fears God. So he said, when I tried to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their destiny. You know, did you ever do this? You're having a really bad day and you end up coming to church, you end up coming to Bible study, and once you come in to the house of God, things get straightened out a bit. You know, Sunday's message was about fellowship because we're in Hebrews 10. But don't a lot of things come to light when you come to the house of God? He came to the house of God and he realized their end. Now I see it. You know, it doesn't matter what they have in this life. It's about the next one. And that's what it was all about. But it came to him when he came into the sanctuary. When I came into the sanctuary, then I understood their destiny. So Asaph, he didn't get it until he went into the house of the Lord. Then he could understand things in light of eternity. And that's how it always should be when we come, if you think about it, to God's house too. Anyways, this is how David starts. He starts off this 10-year journey going to the tabernacle, and I like this. I really like that. I think that would be the first. If I had to run away, maybe I would run to the church first. I don't know. You know, I would run to the Lord. That's the idea. But here, I like what he does. He runs to the tabernacle here, and I think we should do this too, and meaning that we should run to the Lord. He starts his days as a fugitive like this in a good way, in that he comes to the house of the Lord. And this exile is going to last about 10 years. The problem, though, see, here's the spirit against the flesh. Here's the problem. What does he do, though? He gets there, and what does he do? He lies. See, isn't that how it can be? I'm going to go to the house of the Lord. I'm going to start out right. Then he gets there, and he lies. You know what I mean? And I see this in how we conduct ourselves many times, too. So he starts off in a good way. He ends up lying, which is sin. It's a sin. And in Romans 6:23, it tells us that the wages of sin is death. Next week, Lord willing, when we get into the next chapter, he's going to see that his lie costs very much, that he's very regretful of telling that lie, and it actually does result in death of somebody else. So the wages of sin is death, as we'll see, chapter 22. But in many ways, we can understand why David lied, right? And even sympathize with him. Many would have done the same thing or worse in the same situation. There's a few situations in the Bible where we see people lying to protect other people. Rahab comes to mind and everything. But it's a lack of trust, I think. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. I'd like to think, Lord, I'm not going to say this lie so that you delight in me. If we tell the truth, we have infinite power supporting us. But if we don't, we have infinite power against us. So David's going to come to horribly regret what he says here, this lie, in the next chapter. And I keep seeing here again this great war of the flesh against the spirit. Now, Paul said, Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another. And you know, here's David. He's a man after God's own heart. And God tells us that. And we see that two times in Scripture. He's a man after mine own heart. What's the problem, though? He's just a man. He's a man. I can't tell you how many times Warren and I will see something happen, and Warren will look at me, he'll go, he's just a man. He's just a man. You know, and I'm like, yeah, you're right. And it's so true. It's just a human being. Verse 3 says, now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. So the only bread that's there is the holy bread. You guys remember the show bread? It's out on display. according to the law in Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9, the showbread was made of flour. There were 12 loaves that were put out. It was sprinkled with frankincense and everything. One loaf for each tribe of Israel were set on the table. And as you entered the tabernacle, the table of showbread would be on your right-hand side, opposite the golden lampstand. Now, once a week, the bread was replaced, but only the priests could eat the old bread. That's how it was. Only they could eat the old bread. The idea being that in this bread, that bread is necessary, food is necessary for human life. But it represents fellowship with God, which is also necessary for our spiritual life, isn't it? So you've got flesh versus spirit again here. But it's so necessary that fellowship with God is just as necessary for man as his food, maybe even more. Here, I see this future king. Here he is. He's the future king. He's in exile. He's all alone. He's destined to be the master over great lands. He's destined to be the master over great wealth, and he's asking for bread. Again, David the beloved. David means beloved. David, the one who's beloved, he's admired, he's respected of all. He's now left and forsaken of all. Sounds like the Lord Jesus to me, doesn't it? David's a type of the Lord, for sure. But we wonder over these things, don't we? Because David's anointed by the Holy Spirit. He's running from his enemies, and now he's without friends. He's without any family. He doesn't have any money. Why is this happening to me, Lord? You ever do that? Lord, one of my favorite things is, what are you doing now? I catch myself and whatever it is, I'm on board. But that's when God's people, you know, when God's people are overwhelmed with problems, when they're overwhelmed with trials and difficulties, that's when they learn the lessons that they wouldn't have learned otherwise. And we know that. We talked a lot about patience on Sunday, how you get patience. If the Lord gave us everything we asked for the minute we asked for it, we wouldn't have any patience at all. To think that I would have less patience than I have now, that's scary. So, but anyway, and David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days, since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So Ahimelech was only concerned that those eating this bread would be ceremonially clean, according to Leviticus 15. And again, David's at least acting like he's traveling with a group. I think he's got at least two guys with him, maybe an armor bearer and some other form of servant, who eventually they leave him as well. But, you know, he's saying here, sure, we haven't had marital relations in several days, so we meet the standard for ceremonial purity. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord, to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now Jesus Christ, our King, he's the bread of life. And I find this really interesting. He goes back to this story right here, in our chapter right here, he goes back to it in Luke 6, and he commends Ahimelech for this, that it was the right thing to do. Jesus used this as a picture in his teaching that there's something more important than the law. There's something much more important than the law. Love. Love. You expect these guys to starve? Is that loving? Is that right? Is that according to the law? Is that against the Sabbath that someone eat when they're hungry? Love's more important, and human need always supersedes the law, or it should. So it has a higher priority, love does, than religious traditions or regulations. And the most important thing is that we love people, really. Jesus got picked on by the Pharisees when his men were coming through the grain fields on a Sabbath day. As you go through the field, you can glean from it. And they would take the grain in their hands and rub it like so and just eat it, like granola or something. You know, they were hungry. Well, the Pharisees picked on him because they ate this grain on the Sabbath as they came through the fields of grain, but there was nothing wrong with what they did. Their gleaning wasn't considered stealing, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. The problem with them was the day. They had an issue with the day. It was a Sabbath day. They can't do that on the Sabbath, the day they did it. And the rabbis, they made these elaborate lists of do's and don'ts, some of these crazy things we've gone over before. They were literally adding to the law. They put items relevant to the Sabbath and the law and all this, and they added to it. This here, you know, they claim violated one of the items on their list. It's harvesting. They're harvesting. They're doing work on the Sabbath. Really? They're hungry and they're eating and they're just rubbing grain in their hands. Rabbis considered it work, according to them. So they added to the law, but Jesus uses this story of David to say, no, my guys are hungry. That's all there is to it. Like David's were, just like David's were. Jesus asked these religious men, he said, have you not read so much? I love when he says that. Look it, you guys represent God to the people. Haven't you read this? How many times did he say that? Have you not read? Or don't you know this? Have you not read so much as this? What David did when he himself was a hungered and they which were with him. See, that tells us there was somebody with him. Jesus is telling us that. How he went into the house of God and ate the showbread and gave it to them with him, which isn't unlawful to eat, but for the priests alone. This is Jesus saying it. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So in verse 7 here, to get back to our story, it says here, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite. If you remember the Edomites, Edom, that's Esau. It's a descendant of Esau who still has issue with Jacob. I mean, Israel and Edom are always going to butt heads. Here's an Edomite, this man, Doeg. He's the chiefest of the herdmen that belongeth to Saul. So literally, Doeg means fearful. And many think that this probably means that he struck fear in those around him, which fits because he's like a spy. He's like one of Saul's spies. And this would strike fear in you too if you saw one of Saul's spies around, maybe. Well, he's basically a spy for Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Now, this in reality is another lie, isn't it? He asks for weapons. And think about this. I was in too much of a hurry to bring a weapon. Really? You're an officer in Saul's army. What, did you wake up on the wrong side of bed this morning or what? You're an officer in the army of Saul and you forget to bring a weapon. I mean, Ahimelech doesn't ask that. I don't know if he thinks it in his mind or whatever, but I did, you know. I mean, but here he lies again. And the priest said, look at this, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it me. There's no sword like that one. Give me that. Now, once again, I say this a lot. At a time of great discouragement in David's life, he's very discouraged. He's lost his best friend. The king wants to kill him. He can't go back to his family. He doesn't have a house. He doesn't know what's ahead of him. He gets right in his face this encouraging moment. This is the moment. This signifies the moment. This represents the moment of your greatest victory you have ever had. Do you remember this? I think there's no accident to this. At this very moment, the sword comes out, and he's thinking, God used me to slay that giant. So, in other words, a victory that David had, and he gave God all the credit for, is reminded to him right here. At a time where he's really discouraged, this would encourage him. Look what God did before. He's not going to leave you now. I like this. Do you remember that? You used this sword to cut off his head. Do you remember that? God is still with you. Be encouraged. So David, actually, he's not doing too well when it comes down to it. You know, again, the flesh versus the spirit, right? He has a personal relationship with God, but he's resorted to lying. And now he might be trusting in material weapons. And this can happen too. Maybe he's about to trust in a material weapon. You know, the enemy's weapon at that. We think about this now, okay? Before, when he was in the spirit, chapter 17, he refused to take any of Saul's weapons. Remember that? He didn't want to. Choosing instead to rely on God, who had given him victory over the lion previously and the bear. as he protected his flock. Now he's seeking material weapons here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God." So spiritual weapons at our disposal, they are. But when we are in a carnal place, we may start depending on carnal weapons. But we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We do. Hebrews 4:12, stick with me on this. Hebrews 4:12 told us that God's Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Ephesians 6:17 says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. David, this sword that David has been had given to God, he gave this to God, this sword. Listen, it comes back to him. So David gave this sword to God in the day of victory. He turned this sword over to God in the day of victory, gave it to God. Through the priest, God gives it back to David in the day of difficulty. And if you give yourself to the Word, studying it and listening to it and reading it and memorizing it and so on, obeying it, learning it, in the day of victory, doesn't it come back to you in the day of difficulty? Think about that. It comes back to us in the day of difficulty too, when we need it, doesn't it? If you're in the Spirit, and you've got to be in the Word, of course, too. You know, in Isaiah 55:11, the Lord speaks of success, and he says this, he says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." Does it return to us? If it's not returning to you, then you're not in the Spirit, or you're not in the Word, or both. It should be returning to us when we really need it in the day of difficulty. But we need to be in it in the day of victory so that it can return. Now, is it returning to you void, though? You know, we're in Hebrews, and we've seen the progression of getting duller and duller and duller of hearing. Is it returning to you void, and you're kind of like, yeah, I know what it says? And it's void. It just doesn't have the power that it used to have. Then there's something wrong with us. You know, and I see kind of David kind of getting into this. So if we walk not according to the Spirit, that's what happened. Jesus said in John 14:26, "The Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you." And I count on that. There are times where I'm like, you know, Lord, I'm going to have this meeting with all these people and there's no believers and I can't walk in there with the Bible and all that. Recall to my remembrance what I need to say at the right time. He always does. If you're in the Word anyway, it's not like you got to study for that moment to happen. You just be in the Word and he'll bring those things to your remembrance at the right time. In the trials, doesn't his word, his sword, you know, that I was looking at that word, the two words together, his word. In the middle is the word sword, isn't it? His sword, his word, come back to remembrance. But you have to put it in your rememberer. You have to do that. You can't just go to sleep with your head on a Bible and it's all absorbed, you know, or whatever. You need to put it in your rememberer. So if we're sinning, again, we're not walking in the Spirit. But what drove David into sin? The same thing that drives a lot of us into sin. Look at this. Fear. "And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath." Now, John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "Hereby know that we dwell in him and he is in us." How? "Because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we've known and believed that the love of that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." So David here, he's on this downward spiral, kinda. He's sinning, he's fearful. Listen, Gath is a Philistine city, all right? Achish is the Philistine king. So David decides to walk into Gath carrying the sword of Gath's most famous citizen. I don't think this is the best thing he ever did. I don't think this is the wisest thing that he's ever done. This is not walking in the Spirit. This is walking under the influence of sin. This is not his best move. Why does he go into Gath, one of the cities of Israel's worst enemy? Maybe he figures there's no other sanctuary at this time from Saul. Saul's seeking to kill him. But I think about this. Would you run to a place of paganism? You ever done that? Would you run to a place of idolatry? Would you run to a place where the heathen are frequenting? A lot of people do. You know, I mean, we want to get down on him like, what a knucklehead this guy is. What is he doing here? But think about this for a minute. Have you ever done something like that? And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king? See, they're calling him the king already, and he's not. I found that interesting. I wanted to find more about that. Here, they're referring to him as the king. What they mean is he's the most popular man in Israel. He's more popular than Saul. Do they actually know that they're prophesying here? Interesting. Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? He's a hero, isn't he? I mean, that's what they're whispering behind Achish's back. He's a hero, isn't he? He killed our champion. He killed our champion. And he marches right into town with our champion's own sword. Where does this guy get the guts to do this? You know, and think about that. Well, you've got to be thinking, they're thinking that, is this a trick? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid. Here he is again, afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Again, there's fear. You know, Paul, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. His mind is not sound right here. David, he comes to realize that this was a mistake. Gath is not a safe place for him. That's how it always is when we wander into the world to find safety or security or satisfaction too, right? For us. You'll be spotted a mile away. Listen, if you're born again, you're a Christian, you're going to be spotted a mile away if you belong to God. You're born again, then you're going to go back to be a huge failure in the world. You're not going to make it. You're born again, child of God, and you want to go back into the world. You're going to fail there. You're going to stick out like a sore thumb. It's going to happen. Or you want to go into the enemy's camp because you have too much of the Lord in you to fit into the world like you used to. It's true. I see a lot of people trying to do this too. So this is not a sound mind. Why? Right here. Look at verse 13. And he changed his behavior. This is what happens when you start going back into the world. You go into the enemy's camp. You change your behavior to fit in with them. Or you hang around with them long enough, they're going to change your behavior. You change your behavior. He changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Wow. Look at, David should get a picture of this and hang it up in his put it in his scrapbook so he can look back on this in the days where he gets off again. But anyway, look, if you think about this, is that what we do before them? Is that what we do before them? Who are the thems in your life? Do we change our behavior? Them at home, them at work, them at school. Do you change your behavior when you're around them? Think about it. Oh, I'm a different guy at work. I'm a different guy at home. You know, if I asked your kids what you're like at home, what would they say? Would they say you're exactly like, you get the idea. But again, if you hang out with them, you become like them. You'll change your behavior. David finds that out. A good psalm to read, Psalm 1, later on, describes it perfectly. What happens hanging out with the thems? David wrote that psalm. Read Psalm 1 later. But out there in the world, we can be thermometers. We can go up and down with the temperature, right? A lot of people like that. A lot of Christians like that. Or we could be a thermostat. You can actually control the temperature. I like that idea. I'd rather control the temperature or have some input on controlling the temperature rather than just going up and down with it. If it gets hot, I don't, you know, I still want to tell everybody about the Lord. So which one are we, though? What are we? Are we a thermometer or are we a thermostat? That's for you to think about. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that they have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? What'd you bring him here for? What are we going to do with this guy? So David's clawing at the gates and he's drooling and he's not even at the bar, you know? He's pretending now to be insane. And it makes me wonder why they don't just kill him. But we know that God has a great future for this guy. God's not going to let him be harmed until God is done with him. He has a great future for this man of God who totally makes a spectacle of himself. You ever do this, make a spectacle of yourself in front of the world, and you're so embarrassed, and you thought, boy, did I blow my witness there. So there's hope for us then, isn't there? If there's hope for this guy, right? And protection too. So it looks like he's really falling, he's really failing. He's certainly not of a sound mind. He's out of control, but the Psalms that he wrote, they're interesting at this time. They reveal to us that even though outwardly this guy's fallen apart, that he looked like such a mess, he still has a heart for God. He still does. Now, during these fugitive years, he writes Psalm 7, 11 through 13, 16 through 18, 22, 25, 31, 34, and 35, 52 through 54, 56 through 59, 63 and 64, and 142 and 143, all during this time of being a fugitive. He writes these. And if you read those, it's so interesting. He might start out so depressed, but by the end of the psalm, he's up again because he's been in the Lord's presence. He's been talking to the Lord. In Psalm 18, he says in verse 4, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid." Verse 5, "The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice." Now, the metaphors that he uses are interesting. The sorrows of death. The sorrows of death entangled me. The sorrows of hell. The torrents of destruction. Ever been there? Or ever feel like that was you? Oh, it's just, oh man, everything's against me. I can't do anything right. It's all coming against me. Ever feel like that? Well, he does. Turn to Psalm 34, would you, for just a couple of verses. This is interesting. 25 years ago or something, Pastor Bill went out of town. He said, "Will you do a Wednesday night?" I said, "Okay." It was the very first time I ever did anything like that. I did Psalm 34. I was so scared. I think it was the scariest thing I ever had to do. And I boxed guys who were like huge. I wasn't half as scared as I was standing in front of that congregation that night. But in Psalm 34, David praises God and he encourages others because of his experience. So in other words, he changed his behavior back to getting it right again. He changes back his behavior. Verse 1, it says, "A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed." He says, "I will bless the Lord at all times." And he means even those crazy ones. "His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad." You know, and here's his heart. I just imagine his heart bursting. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears." All my fears. You ever had that happen? I had a whole list of things I had to accomplish the other day, and I thought, I'm never going to do this. I turned the whole day over to the Lord, and I said, "Lord, show me what you want me to do. I know I will have time to do what you want me to do." And, I mean, that just sounds common sense. But totally, he took away all my fears. And this song came on the radio at that very minute, just said, "Breathe." And I realized, just breathe, just one step at a time, Jim, just keep going, you know. But it did. You know, I cried out to him and all the fears went away that I wasn't going to be able to get everything done. And you know what? He loves me. You ever forget that during the day? David knows this. That's what David is saying. He loves me. He has my best interests at heart. He wants to help me. He loves me. Bob picked out the perfect song. He's the perfect father. Father. You know, if you have kids, don't you just want to be the greatest father in the world? Well, he is. You're not. So he says, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. And he says, this poor man, and he means me, I cried, and the Lord heard him, me, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. This was the first life verse that I ever got from the Lord. I was just barely saved, and I got this verse. And then I got it again. And then I got it again. It was like three times in 2 days. And then I was reading Psalm 34, sitting at my desk back when I was a graphic artist. And I'm reading it, and I'm on lunch break, and the radio was on over here real low. And I'm reading verse 7 at the very same time it's coming out of the radio. But it kind of freaked me out. But the angel of the Lord, it's just true, he encamps around about them that fear him and delivereth them. The angel of the Lord is Jesus. They are blessed that trust in God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what I just want to grab people and go, just try Jesus. Taste and see. He's faithful. He's good. Taste and see that he's good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing, meaning you won't lack any good thing. He's the great shepherd. So as we read this Psalm of David, it's a tribute to the faithfulness of God. You know, if you think about this, it's pretty easy to imagine him writing this in the temple, where the sacrifices are going on and the incense is going up and people are praying and everything. But no, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. You know, I could picture him writing this on a hill near Bethlehem where he lived. He's sitting on the hill, and it's a beautiful evening, and the sun's going down, and he's watching over his sheep, and he's plucking his harp, you know, bing, bing. And he's just watching the sheep, and everything's perfect, and watching. They're grazing peacefully. He's meditating on God's greatness and goodness to us and everything. Nope. In verse 10, he writes that the young lions, he means the proud young men. We all know them, right? I used to be one of them. You know, you can't tell me nothing. I know everything. Leave me, you know, the proud young lions, you know. They do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. You know, sometimes the proud, they're just overlooking the awesome blessings of the Lord, and those that seek him won't want any good thing. So it's by experience, isn't it? He writes these by experience. He wrote these under duress. You know, if you picture him in Jerusalem. I love Jerusalem. I want to go back to Jerusalem. I want to go back to Israel, period. But I love it there. It's easy to picture him writing this there in Jerusalem. He could write, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. It'd be easy to write this in Jerusalem on a good day when, you know, he's not under any threat or anything like that. But he means anywhere. And it seems to fit in those nice scenarios, but they aren't possible. Because when we look at this, when we look at the heading to Psalm 34, it tells us exactly where these were penned. Right where he penned this. A Psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. You know, what if we were around in David's time and we were watching all this, we were watching these things, what do you think we'd say? Probably some of us would say, remember him when he was young and he slayed the giant? Remember him when he was anointed? You know, remember the courage that he had? And what, did you hear what happened? You know how there are all these people, you hear what happened? They like to tell you about it too. You hear what happened? The force isn't with him anymore. Now he went over to the dark side. You know, that kind of a thing. I hate to tell you, but isn't that sad? He showed so much potential. We might think that. Maybe we're saying that about people we know. They've left the church and they're out there. They're in Gath or whatever it might be. They showed a lot of potential. And we might say that, huh? But what's great about God is that he wouldn't say that. God doesn't say this. He doesn't see it that way. God would say, yeah, he's in Gath, I know. Yeah, he's lied, and I know that too. It's the truth and everything. I know he's acting like a nut. That's true too. I know that he lied. Yeah, all that. It's all true. But you guys don't see his heart like I do. And I like this about the Lord because he sees my heart. And it's a good thing that he can see my heart because when I really do something dumb, I want to get down on myself so bad, and he still sees my heart, and I love him. I mean, I'm absolutely in love with the Lord, and I know David is too. So God would say, yeah, he's in Gath, and it's true, he's acting like a nut. Yeah, he's a liar and everything else, and you guys aren't looking on his heart. I see his heart. So look at it. God's acceptance and forgiveness is conditional, but it's conditioned upon what a person desires in their heart, what you desire in your heart. If we said, you know, in our heart, we don't want anything to do with God, we don't care anymore, we're not interested in God anymore, then we won't be forgiven or accepted because God sees that heart as it is. Now, on the other hand, our forgiveness of others is supposed to be unconditional because we can't see their heart. We can't see their heart. So from the outside, it appears that David is lost and hopeless. But God, and I love those two words together, but God. Two words I love together. But God sees his heart. Remember chapter 16? The Lord told Samuel in regard to David, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. And he's talking about David's brothers. They all came through. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He looks on the heart. What kind of heart does God see when he looks at David? I think, well, what kind of heart does God see when he looks at us? What does he really see? We put on these great outward shows, don't we? We're really good. We have our church face. We have our church countenance, our church behavior, you know, and all that. What does he see when he really looks at our heart? Well, as far as David goes, Psalm 34 was written when David was led out of the city gate of Gath. But David wrote Psalm 56 while he was still inside the city looking like a lunatic. Psalm 56, let's look at verse 8. Again, he wrote this while he's still in Gath. Psalm 56, verse 8 says, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Meditate on that sometime. But he professes his confidence in God's word, and he promises to praise him. Verse 9, when I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? We probably would have written David off at this point, but God knew what David would write before David even wrote it. I wonder how many people we've written off because now they're off in Gath, or we think they're off in Gath. How many people have we written off because we don't see him, or they're acting crazy too? You know, everybody knows Tommy Wales. He did worship here a couple weeks ago. Tommy really showed me a great illustration. He walked in here, and if you remember, you know Tommy, he's decked out in pins and piercings, and well, he kind of took it all off. He said, I really toned it down today, man. I just wanted to, like, you know, no distractions, man. I'm like, Tom, I don't care what you wear. How many pins are, you know, if you ever see his truck, it's muraled all up. There's demons on it and crosses. And anyways, Tom loves Jesus. If you get to know this guy, his appearance turns people off. And he shared with me how he went to a church where he's always been accepted in many, 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 many ways, and they kicked him out because of the way he looked. Hey, you guys know me. Get out. I'm like, really? They really did that to you? And he said, yeah, they did. And I just thought, the things that we write people off for. This guy loves the Lord. Trust me, I know. But anyway, the Apostle Paul tells us, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you also, so also do ye. Colossians 3:12 and 13. So David's story encourages us not to write anybody off. Anybody. Don't turn them away. Don't count them out. Even when it comes to yourself. I've talked to many people who want to write themselves off. Oh, I've been too bad. I've gone too far. I've sinned too many times. I've done the same stupid thing too many times. Don't even count yourself out. Paul's letter tells me that I better be merciful, and I better be meek, and I better be kind to in the very deepest part of my heart. Because I know that only God can see the longing of a soul. Only God can really see the heart of the matter. And only God can really see what's the matter with the heart. That's the Lord. Why don't we stand and we'll pray. Lord, I just thank you again for your word. Father, I just pray that we take these things to our hearts. Lord, I pray we would choose to walk in the Spirit, not after the flesh. We know that our weapons, Lord, they're spiritual weapons, not carnal weapons. I pray, Lord, that as we give over the sword to you, Lord, in the day of victory, we know you've promised the Holy Spirit will bring it back to us in the day of difficulty. And we can count on that. So, Lord, again, I pray that we'd get these things into our remember. We'd get them into our minds and our hearts. We know they'll come back when we really need them. Thank you, Lord, for that promise. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. And again, thank you for your word. Lord, we love it. And I pray for just even more desire to be in it for each one of us. Again, Lord, we pray for all those who couldn't be here tonight, especially those that are under the weather. We pray for Warren and that he's even gaining strength as we pray right now. Lord, bless our trip home. And again, thanks for your marvelous word. We love you, Jesus. And in your name we pray. Amen.